Well, good morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. We're glad to have you here today at New St. Peter's. And for your benefit, I'll explain this as I have these past couple of weeks to everyone who's been here. This being the month of October and being the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which happened in 1517, or began officially, sort of, in 1517, we are this month observing the themes, kind of the primary themes that arose out of that historical event. And so some of you might wonder, why does the Protestant Reformation matter now? And maybe you don't know a whole lot about it, perhaps. Maybe you know just a little bit and you wonder, it was 500 years ago. Why does it matter so much now? And I've heard it explained this way. I've heard someone equate it to the discovery of penicillin. Penicillin is that king of antibiotics, I guess. I don't know what doctors call it, but in 1928, penicillin was discovered and really began the mass production of antibiotic medication, which saved a lot of lives. And we wouldn't necessarily celebrate the 100th anniversary of the discovery of penicillin, but its impact on your life is profound. I don't know all the statistics, but I would imagine that most of us here in this room have been impacted by it somewhat. Maybe we're here because of it, because a grandparent was saved or a parent's life was spared because of that drug and its discovery. The Protestant Reformation is similar. Its presence in history may be subtle to us, but its impact on our daily life is very profound. It's very significant, spiritually so. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone. The Apostle Paul writes of the third of those here in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to believe and to recognize our need for your grace, and help us to recognize what your grace is and to embrace it as it has in Christ embraced us by your sovereign will. Father, help us as a church to rest in your grace, knowing that there's nothing more that we could add to it because it is gospel grace. Help us, Father, to believe that so that you might be honored in all that we think and say and do. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Grace is, I think, maybe one of the most misunderstood concepts in the history of the world. Certainly it is in the realm of religion, when it comes to religion, as people think of that and all that truly matters. And so I have a series of questions to ask you. Think of it in these ways. So if you were to go to the bakery and order a dozen bagels, and the clerk at the counter gave you 13 bagels rather than 12, a baker's dozen, is that grace? Or if a person with unexpected and even uncharacteristic power and ability were to succeed against the odds in some short-term matter or even long-term in their life, Is that grace? Or if a city inundated by a hurricane-induced flooding were to rise to recovery with great mutual effort and community care, is that grace? Or if a leader were to declare, as leaders have done, that all spiritual pursuits lead equally to meaning and purpose and truth, is that grace? Or if parents were to choose to never discipline their children, but to simply allow all the latitude that their children desired in their home and in their life, is that grace? And finally this, if someone, quote, falls from grace, as we say, then was there ever truly grace there to start with? What is grace? How are we to understand this gospel truth? What is grace? There are so many uses of the word in this world that it becomes confusing. But there's only one gospel grace. And it's really pretty easy to define. I mean, we think of it in different sorts of ways that are helpful. We call it so often unmerited favor. And it certainly is that. You might expand on that by saying that the grace of the gospel is God doing good for his people even when they deserve the opposite. And that would be a fair and accurate presentation of it. Or there is, I understand, an old school Sunday school acronym that maybe some of you grew up with to explain the concept of grace. It's the acronym G-R-A-C-E, and it goes God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. And that would be fair enough. Or you might go the historical theological route and remember what Martin Luther, or maybe you don't even know this, what Martin Luther wrote some 6 months after his 95 theses were posted on the door at the church in Wittenberg. 6 months later, he posted more theses, but positive statements about what he believed about the gospel and recognized for it to be. And one of those, he says this. He says, "The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe this, and everything is done already." And that would be a good picture of grace. It's completely accurate and true as to what gospel grace is. But even then, we're inclined to hear that and think, well, yeah, I really like what Luther said. Out with the law. Forget the law stuff. I don't want law at all. I just want grace. I'm a grace Christian. I'm not a law Christian. And that would be inaccurate. That would be a misunderstanding, because in actuality, the law of God is itself a great expression of God's grace. It's an expression of his love for his people. And so grace can be a little bit confusing to us, maybe. I would say that the concept of grace is in the minds and in the mouths of Christians so familiar, sometimes it almost loses its power. And so Paul writes to his Ephesian friends here, implying, I think, through three stages, what grace is not. The three stages are set apart by three pairs of words that you can see in the text there. And you, but God, and so that. What is grace not? It is not optional. It is not optional. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's a hard statement, isn't it? It's a statement about our condition, a condition which we struggle to accept. So I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story to maybe give you an idea of what grace is not. We have, as a member of our family at home, the one member of our family that doesn't come to church with us is a 15-pound fur ball of a dog named Mosey. And Mosey is a sweet dog. She's a people-pleasing, people-loving dog. And she loves to walk around the neighborhood. And Mary and I like to walk around the neighborhood, so it's a good match. And so we'll walk the dog around the neighborhood. And inevitably, when we walk our dog around the neighborhood, she meets some neighbor who loves Mosey. Some neighbor who's never met her before but sees how precious she is, and she'll come up and greet them and wag her tail and talk to them as a dog will talk to them, and Mosey makes a lot of friends. And a neighbor will inevitably say, "Where did you get this dog? I want a Mosey too." And now what this neighbor is not thinking of at that moment is that as this neighbor is fawning over this precious and beautiful and perfect dog, I have in my pocket a blue plastic bag that is at this point probably already at least somewhat full of, you know, the stinking soft leftovers of Mosey's stops along the way. And Mosey does this. Mosey leaves these things behind like a dog will do. And I'm a very diligent pooper scooper. It's part of what I do. In fact, as we walk along, this always kind of bothers Mary. As we walk along, if I see a pile of poop that doesn't belong to our dog, I'll scoop it up too. Because I kind of figure, hey, the dog walkers need to be well represented in the neighborhood. And if somebody's leaving their poop in the yard, somebody needs to pick it up. And I'm going to do it too. I'm a pretty diligent pooper scooper. But it's optional, as will attest some of our neighbors who don't do it. It's optional. And so is it grace that I scoop Mosey's poop? I don't mean to be disrespectful, but we often think of grace in that way. We assume that God is our cosmic pooper scooper. Is it grace that I do that optional thing? Well, if our nature was that now and then we backfired and left behind some stinky, immoral mess behind us that God could scoop up or that we could just leave behind, then grace could be optional. But that's simply not our condition, isn't it? That's not the way that we are. Our problem is not that we make messes. Our problem is that we are dead. I mean, that's Paul's statement here, isn't it? It's a very strong and even offensive statement to our sensibilities. It's a statement that defines the nature of the gospel because it defines the nature of our need. Paul explains three unavoidable truths here. The first one is this: our heritage is death. Our heritage is death. He says, "We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked." This statement is reflective of God's warning to the first man and woman in Genesis chapter 2. You are free to eat of all the trees in the garden except for that one in the middle of the garden. You shall not eat of it, and on the day on which you do eat of it, you will surely die. Spiritual death is what came upon them, and because of the actions of our first father and mother, we are spiritually dead apart from the grace of God. We are unable to respond to anything spiritual. And yet we insist on decorating ourselves with a smile and a light to shine to people, to be kind to them, insisting that there's something that we can do with our moral goodness to make things different. But do you know, I mean, we're in the season of October, and many of you probably have a pumpkin on your porch by now. Do you know the difference between a dead pumpkin and a jack-o'-lantern? Some of you are going to carve a pumpkin into a jack-o'-lantern here in the next couple of weeks, I imagine. Do you know the difference between a dead pumpkin and a jack-o'-lantern? There are two differences: a carving and a candle. That's all. As soon as you cut a pumpkin off of the vine, it's dying. It's just a matter of time, isn't it? It's already as good as dead. That's all that it is. We carve a smile or some other face into a pumpkin and we put a candle into it, and it just makes it look pretty while the mold gathers inside. And within a few days, the thing is rotten and stinky and it's garbage because it's already dead. that's, in a sense, what we do with ourselves. We want to make ourselves look alive, but we're already rotting. Our heritage is death. Second thing Paul shows here is our actions are death. Verse 3, he says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." In other words, he says, we are the living dead. We lived in these things, and yet they were death. We're the living dead. We're walking spiritual zombies, is what we are, apart from grace. It's not just that an ancestor made a mistake that we pay for now. It's that we make the same mistake. We choose to act on our desires and our passions. Now, it's a God-given and beautiful thing for us to have passions and desires. Do you know that? Passion and desire is a good thing. It's a good God-given gift. It's reflective of His character and His nature, His image in us. But because of the fall, we're captive to twisting those passions and those desires to selfish ends. Your body and your mind will tell you to demand whatever will gratify you now, immediately, in your own terms, at any expense. That's the nature of who we are. It's what we do. The Hollywood community is learning and seeing that right now. Well, at least they're seeing it. I'm not sure if they're learning it with the powerful producer who's now been spread across the headlines as an abuser of women, a serial abuser of women for years, and people have always known it, but only now people have begun to speak out, and people are dismayed and astonished. How could he do such a thing? Well, here's how he could do it. Because our actions are death. And don't think that you're any better than he is. The third thing Paul says is our future is death. Our future is death. He says we were by nature children of wrath, like all of mankind. That doesn't mean that we were wrathful children, that we have an anger problem, that we get angry too easily and our fuse is short. That's not what he means. What he means is we were subject to receiving the wrath of God's justice. Because the one who created the world is violated by any who would twist that world for their own destructive ends. Our future is death. And there is nothing that we can do. Despite what many well-meaning and proud, I would even say proud-hearted Christians throughout the ages have insisted, for centuries, Christians have insisted that there's something that you can do. God has done his part, and now you need to do your part. That's not the way that that gospel grace works. Gospel grace is not optional because spiritually dead people don't look for God. Charles Spurgeon, I understand, many, many years ago in one of his sermons, alluded to a story, a legend of a medieval saint who, because of his profession of faith, had the misfortune of having his head cut off, having his head removed from his body, and that's something that happened at times. And the story, the legend goes like this. It says that this medieval saint was so saintly that even though his head was removed from his body, he picked up his head and he walked 2,000 miles to get home. And Spurgeon laughed about that and he said, you know, it's not the 2,000 miles that's the problem. It's the first step. Because physically dead people don't take steps toward home. And spiritually dead people don't take steps towards God. Grace is not optional. J.I. Packer has explained it this way. He says, grace and salvation belong together as cause and effect. And you read that in Scripture. Paul writes, it is by grace you have been saved. And Paul writes, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And Paul writes, we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The one does not come about without the other. And if you think that you add anything of worth to its coming, then you have not understood gospel grace. It is not optional. A little bit later this morning, as we come to the communion tables, we're going to be singing this to each other. We're going to be singing the grace of the gospel. You know, we don't marvel at gospel grace because we're not convinced about how deep our need is. And yet we're going to be singing this. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In other words, whatever I might try to do, however labor-intensive my hands might be to fulfill God's law, I can't. And however zealous I might be in my heart and my actions, I can't do enough. However tearful my remorse might cause me to be, that's not enough. Only God, by His grace, can save me, because gospel grace is not optional, nor is it negligible. The second stage of Paul's reasoning here is in verse 4, but God. Whenever you see those two words paired together in Scripture, especially in Paul's writing, you have to get ready for something very significant, something very large, but God. So in the summer of 1988, I remember that summer very well. I was home from college, and I had a summer job that required me to drive a lot all over Dallas. And within 6 weeks of that driving job, I had two traffic tickets. The first one was for going the wrong way on a one-way street. That was stupid. But there was a police officer there. He pulled me over, gave me a ticket. I could deal with that one pretty well because, you know, at the time, I suppose it's still the case that if you get a traffic ticket, you can go and take the defensive driving class and wipe that ticket off your record, and it's as if it never happened. So I did that. The morning after I finished the defensive driving ticket, I was late for work. And I was speeding. I was driving 50 and a 35. Don't do that. Drove right past a police officer. He pulled me over and he said, "You were speeding 50 and a 35. I said, "Officer, I was late for work." "Don't ever make that excuse. It doesn't count." He gave me a ticket. I had already taken the defensive driving class. I thought, what am I going to do now? I had to go home and tell my dad I had this ticket. And he said, "Well, you're going to have to go see the judge, aren't you?" So I went to see the judge. And the judge was the father of a friend of mine. I hadn't planned on this, but he was a really nice guy. And he saw me come in, and I explained what had happened. And I said, "You know, I already took that." And he said, "Don't even tell me." He said, "Just go take defensive driving." And I said, "But judge, don't tell me. Just go take defensive driving." And I did, and the ticket was gone. Now let me ask you, was that grace? Was it grace of the judge to do that? I mean, he gave me a gift. In fact, he bypassed the law, which I guess a judge can do, in order to save me several hundred dollars and a temporary mark on my driving record. Was that grace? It was nice. But 3 decades later, it's negligible. It doesn't even matter to me anymore. It's so small as if it didn't happen, but I remember the story and that's it. It's negligible. Is that grace? The gospel grace of God is not negligible. It is not like that. Paul's first stage, "and you were dead," leads to his second stage, verse 4, "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is the big rediscovery of the Protestant Reformation, that God did these amazing and remarkable things in His gospel grace for us. He did 3 infinitely significant things here. For one, He made us alive together with Christ. And these are all past tense. They're already done. He made us alive together with Christ. That is, before, we were what? We were dead. We were not able to see. We were not able to respond or to do anything at all. We were dead. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Now we can see. Now we can respond. And if that seems to you impossible, given the first problem, then you just have to know Paul's words to the Corinthians. He wrote it like this. He said, "God, who said, let light shine out of darkness," in other words, let there be light, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In other words, if God created the universe, then He can revive your soul. He can give light to your eyes so that you can see the truth of His gospel. He made us alive together with Christ. He also raised us up together with Christ. This is a spiritual resurrection that he's given to you, that he's accomplished for you. Because a resurrected soul can now do what it could not do before, right? Now, do you know this, that this is the way that the reformers would talk about it, that theologians talk about our nature before and after the gospel, that before you were not able not to sin. It was impossible for you to not sin before you were in Christ. Everything that you did was sin because it was born out of your nature, which was sin and is sin. There was no power there to enable anything other than that. But now that you've had spiritual resurrection, now you are able not to sin by faith and the grace of God. By the power of God's Spirit, you can, as Paul says, put off the old and put on the new. You have now the power, by the grace of God, to say no to ungodliness, to actually refuse temptation and to positively pursue what's good and what's right and what's true. This is the nature of you now if you are in Christ. You've had spiritual resurrection. And the third thing he says is even better. He says he's seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places. Not only are you justified, not only are you now being sanctified, but you are as good as glorified. You are as good as made completely new in the eyes of God. Paul writes, for those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified in his letter to the Romans. In other words, God already sees you as righteous as Christ. That's amazing. That's grace. That's a grace like the rain coming down on a parched and dry earth. The earth does nothing to generate that rain, and yet the rain comes. Even though the earth has no way to beckon it to come forth, it just comes. This is the grace of God coming to you through these three remarkable things. Your calling is by grace. Your justification is by grace. Your daily life is by grace, and your eternity is by grace. And all of those things are already in place by the gospel grace of God. But let me ask you this. Why did God do these things? Why did he do these things for you? What motivated him to do such significant things? Again, verse 4, Paul tells us, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, did these great things. Because of the great love with which he loved us, he did these great things. Grace does not exhort you in what to do. It exhorts you in who God has called you to be. And even more, grace does not teach you how to behave. It teaches you how to be loved. This is what grace does for us. It teaches you how to be loved. I have a friend who lives in another state. He and his wife have four kids. Their two oldest are biological kids, an older daughter in college now, and a son a couple of years younger than she is. And then they have two adopted kids from another family, a brother and a sister, sibling pair. And the youngest of those two adopted ones has what is called reactive attachment disorder. She, as an infant, as a toddler, was completely neglected, completely ignored by her parents. I suppose the father was not even present, and the mother too occupied, too busy, too unloving to even care for her baby, her child. And there was never any bond that attached there, and therefore what they call reactive attachment disorder developed, which is a very problematic and deep-seated soul problem in anyone who has such a thing. It leads to violent behavior and all kinds of trouble. And these friends had this as this young girl grew up and became a teenager, all kinds of violent trouble and threats at home. And over the course of time, especially over a few months, a series of events led to the sheriff having to visit the house several times. And finally, the girl was called by the the government services that manage such things to go out of the house and go to a girl's care home for a time, away from this home where she had become such a threat. And as the family was driving her to this place, the older daughter, who is now in college, called on the cell phone to talk to them and encourage her younger adopted sister. And the older daughter said one thing that was one of the most profoundly wise comments that could ever be said by a sister to a sister. She said to her sister, "As you go to this home for this time, I want you to promise me one thing, and that is this, that you will believe the truth, which is that we love you. You have told yourself lie after lie after lie that we don't love you, that we can't love you, that nobody could possibly attach themselves to you and love you. And that is not true. It's a lie. You need to believe the truth that we, your family, love you." Now, because of the fall, because of the deep scars of our condition, we have spiritual reactive attachment disorder. We have a hard time believing that we could be loved. It's not comfortable to us because we don't believe that we deserve it down deep in our soul. We don't think that it's possible. We don't believe that God can love us. That's why grace is not optional. But grace is also not negligible. It is demonstrable to us because in His great love, God has made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us up together with Christ. He has seated us in the heavenly places together with Christ. And because of all this, there's one more thing that this gospel grace is not. It is not inconsequential. It is not inconsequential. You can see the "so that" in verse 7 that leads off Paul's third set of reasoning. So that what? Is grace of any consequence in your life? Well, think of it this way. 100 years before Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses famously on the door of the church, 100 years before that happened, a man named Jan Hus proclaimed in Europe the gospel of grace until the authorities burned him at the stake for it. 20 years before Luther pinned his theses to that famous door, a man in Italy named Girolamo Savonarola proclaimed gospel grace until they burned him at the stake for it. And years after Luther, faithful Christians clung to the grace of God even to the expense of their own lives again and again and again. And so I ask you, is gospel grace of any consequence to your life? Those people surely believed, yes, it was. On many days, though, we don't really think that grace matters that much. But it does. It does. Again, Paul gives us three things here to show us why grace matters. For one, it matters for our spiritual sanity. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, we think of boasting as bragging. I'm better than you are, or my grades are better than your grades. And that's very unbecoming of anyone that we might see doing that. But boasting often has taken on a very different kind of form. In the ancient world, certainly it would do this. Boasting was a pep talk given to a group before the big game, or even better, before the big battle, before the war commenced. Think Mel Gibson in Braveheart, charging up and down the lines on the horse, charging his troops who were about to be crushed by the British. "We can do it. We can find freedom together. We're strong together. We can do it." Or think of any football coach on a Saturday afternoon. This is what they do in the locker room. And you know, it's only really done when the team that's receiving that pep talk knows good and well they're about to get squashed, because they know they don't have what it takes to do what they're supposed to do. This is somewhat of what you heard from Deuteronomy 7 earlier this morning. You heard Moses reminding the Israelites that God had chosen them to be his people, not because they were more numerous than other people. God said to his people, he said, look, I chose you not because you're awesome, because you're not. You're not even as big as these other countries. I could have chosen a more powerful people, but I chose you to be my people. Why? Because I love you. Because of grace. And you don't need to boast. You don't need to try to convince yourself of something that you're not in order to gain my favor. Because gospel grace is not inconsequential. You don't need to persuade yourself of something that's not true. In Christ, you have spiritual sanity. Grace matters for that reason. It also matters for our daily significance. So maybe you know the story of the Greek mythological king Sisyphus, who was condemned by Zeus because of the king's transgressions to roll a stone up a hill. And every time he got that stone to the top of the hill, the stone would roll back down, gravity would win, and Sisyphus would have to go back down and roll it up again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And maybe you feel that way in your daily life. Maybe you often feel that you're just rolling a stone up a hill and there's no real purpose, no point for the daily grind. But because of this grace, verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want you to notice what's obvious here. You are not saved by good works. You are saved for good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. Now, I love the word that Paul uses here because we are God's workmanship. The word he uses here, the Greek word, it's beautiful. The word is poema. We are God's workmanship. We are God's poema. That should sound familiar. We are God's poem. We are God's self-expression. In other words, if you are in Christ, then you are God's hands and feet, as it were, on this earth and in this life. So what work he's placed before you is significant, whatever it might be. Whether you're called to be a student or called to some particular career or just to get by paying the bills, whatever it is that God has presented to you in your daily life is significant. Daily faithfulness means that we've joined into God's mission. It's what God is about in redeeming and bringing his kingdom to bear on this world. And your daily faithfulness in honoring one another in your family, in serving one another in your work, whatever it might be, is significant because of God's grace. The third thing is this: grace matters for the gospel's lavish display. I skipped this one. It was a little bit earlier in the text, verse 7. God did these things so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, think about this. Why do people refuse the gospel? As many people do, why do people refuse to become a Christian and to believe this gospel? Why do people refuse that? There are a lot of reasons and answers for that, I suppose. You might say that people refuse it because God is sovereign. After all, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me. And, well, you'd be right. That would be one reason. Or you might say that people refuse the gospel because they're selfish. I mean, after all, Paul says here that they're captivated by the passions of the flesh and the desires of the body and of the mind. And that would be right as well. But those reasons are beyond our scope. They're beyond us as finite human beings, aren't they? But there's another reason why people refuse the gospel, and it's this: because they haven't seen the gospel's lavish display in the lives of God's people. Why such grace? Paul says, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In what coming ages? In the age of the early church, there was a man named Polycarp who was a pastor in 2nd century Turkey who proclaim the gospel of grace and refuse to recant that gospel at the expense of his life. And in the age of the Christian Empire, to move you through history a bit, in the political safety, so-called, under a Christian emperor, Augustine could press the sovereignty of God in the doctrine of grace in the church. And that grace would be shown in the early Middle Ages when a little-known man named Boniface in the 700s would go as a missionary in what we call now Germany, and there he would chop down a big oak tree known as Thor's Oak that was thought by the local pagans to be a place of deity. It's where the gods resided in this oak, and anyone who harmed this oak would fall dead in judgment. Well, Boniface chopped it down. He didn't fall dead. And these pagans believed in the gospel of grace. And it showed up in the Middle Ages later on when a man named Peter Waldo, a French businessman, with what little scripture he had to read in his language, believed grace. And he began to preach it among the Frenchmen of his community. And many people came to faith and to believe the gospel that this man preached. It showed up again in the dawn of the Reformation when John Wycliffe in England, seeing the grace of God and the Word of God, risked his own life in order to translate the Word of God into the language of the people so they could read it too and know and see this grace. And it showed up in the Reformation age when a gospel obscured became a gospel on a hill, and it shows up still today. The lavish display of God's grace. This is why God did these things, so that people could come to recognize and believe his good news. If you would know what grace is, you must know what it is not. It is not optional. It is not negligible. And it is not inconsequential. But what is it? It is free. It is great. It is immeasurable, as Paul says, and it is more than enough. I finish with this one story. There was, I heard of an old woman, an elderly woman in New Jersey who was homebound at this point in her life, and she had grown up in poverty, never getting to go very far. And a couple not far away learned of her, a man and his wife, and they took interest in her, and they began to go engage in relationship with her and friendship and extend themselves to her and help her in every way that they could, helping her around the house, helping her with her health care needs and even some bills, and talking with her very much about the gospel and all that that was around her and the trouble of her life. And on one occasion, they were talking about their community not being far from the ocean, and the couple were marveling at the beauty of the ocean, and the woman said that she had never seen the ocean. And they were amazed. How could you have not seen the ocean? It's just a few miles away from here. The woman, throughout her life, had known poverty. She'd always struggled in her family in childhood and in adulthood. She'd never known much of anything than beyond what she had. She'd not seen the ocean, and so they made arrangements to take her. They got a wheelchair, and they wheeled her out, and they drove her the short distance to the ocean, and they stood her there next to the beach so that she could see the ocean. And she sat there quiet, overwhelmed by the view of what she saw. And they asked her, "So what do you think?" And she began to weep. Uncontrollably, she began to weep. And they said, What is it? What are you thinking? What are you feeling? What is it that you're seeing? What's going on?" And she said, "I grew up in poverty. There was never enough of anything. We never had enough food. We never had enough money. We never had enough clothing. We never had enough heat. There was never enough of anything. Everything was short. And now for the first time in my life have I seen something of which there is more than enough. There is more water in that ocean than I can even conceive of," she said. She was astonished. Now you need to recognize there are many things that the gospel is not. But one thing it always is, it is more than enough. There is more grace in the gospel than there is water in the ocean. There is more grace in the gospel than there is grains of sand on all the seashores of the earth. There is more grace in the gospel than there are rocks in the Rockies. There is more grace in the gospel than there are leaves in the forest. There is more grace in the gospel than there is air in the sky, and there is more grace in the gospel than there are stars in the universe. There is nothing left for you to add. Grace alone is all that you need, and God Himself has provided it all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, O Lord, we pray that you'd help us to believe. We pray that you'd help us to recognize the beauty of your grace and to follow you in it, because you have called us. You have given us life in Christ. You have raised us up in him and seated us in the heavenly realms. And Father, for these things we give you thanks and pray that even as we come to these communion tables, that you would increase our faith and help us to believe. Father, make us to be strong because you, by your Spirit's work in us, are strong. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.